Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. While you're turning there, I want to affirm once again my appreciation and thanks to you. It's a privilege to be here and speak, and I do say with all genuineness that I'd rather be in this conference than any I've ever been in. Now, I'm going to preach on a subject today that I hope will keep that from going to your head. That you won't get puffed up in pride and say, hey, we must be a pretty great church if preachers come along here and say, boy, I like being in this church and this is good. We all struggle with pride, don't we? And we have to be careful of that. So I want to preach this morning on the subject, the greatest in the kingdom. And we'll be looking at the first four verses of Matthew chapter 18. So hear God's word. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you an exercise to do. You got a computer, get on the internet, Google this question. Who is the greatest? And then fill in the blank. Who is the greatest soccer player ever? Answer, Edson Arantes do Nascimento. Pelé. Who's the greatest golfer of all time? I didn't have to Google that. It's Jack Nicklaus. Tiger Woods may be a close second, but it's Jack Nicklaus. Who's the greatest scientist? What I saw in the survey was Madame Curie. Who's the greatest superhero? Superman. Who's the greatest president? Ask Donald Trump, he'll tell you. The survey says Abraham Lincoln. Who is the greatest boxer? Ask him, he'll tell you. Cassius Clay. Muhammad Ali. This is a true story. He was on an airplane once, flying someplace. Robbie Zacharias tells this story a lot. And the stewardess told everybody to buckle up, and he didn't buckle up. And she told him to buckle up. He said, Superman don't need no seat belt. She said, Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle up. That was a fun exercise. I enjoyed who's the greatest whatever. I dispute it. Some of the answers, but the selections had been chosen for a combination of reasons. What they accomplished, just general popularity, polling. I was tempted to Google who's the greatest preacher of all time to see if perhaps my name might come up, but I decided I ought not do that. The disciples of Jesus came to him with this curious question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you know what a kingdom is. Pastor Kyle and Jody are getting ready to go to a kingdom. The United Kingdom. Great Britain. United Kingdom. Four nations. Northern Ireland, Scotland, Wales, England. They have a sovereign. Happens to be a lady at this time, a queen. Man, she's been in there a long, long time, too, since 1952, maybe, something like that. And her husband is a duke. the Duke of Edinburgh, Prince Charles, and there's Lady this and Lord that, and Sir. Makes you think of that Christmas song, Lords and Ladies Leaping. All these titles, all these dignitaries. And we have those kinds of things in kingdoms. The Lord Jesus came and has inaugurated a kingdom. That kingdom is present now. There's no postponed kingdom. Now, there's a consummation of it that's going to come with great power and glory. But He has a kingdom, and we who are Christians are subjects of His kingdom. And some of us, we say, well, I'd like to be a prince in that kingdom. A duchess, a lord, lady, some fancy title. Why would the disciples ask a question like this? They asked it because they were jockeying for position. We learn from the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 that they were disputing among themselves who was the greatest. We see that again in Matthew in chapter 20. We'll look at that later. So the question was one of selfish inquiry. They wanted to be number one. They all wanted to be and were hoping to be the greatest in God's kingdom. They were thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to. Reminds me of the little boy who threw up a baseball and attempted to hit it. And as he threw it up into the air, he said, "The greatest hitter of all time." And he missed it. So he picked the ball up and he threw it up in the air again and said, "The greatest hitter of all time." And he whiffed it again. Well, three strikes, you know. He picked it up, threw up again, took a mighty blow, and struck out. And he said, "Wow, the greatest pitcher of all time." That's the way we are, isn't it? Sinful human nature longs to be the greatest. First, number one, foremost. And Christians need a different mindset. And would to God that we would see ourselves as Paul saw himself. You remember what he said in his first letter to Timothy? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And it's I am chief, not I was. And now it's changed and I'm a big dog. I am the chief of sinners, he said. Too many have a high opinion of themselves. That's why so many will not come to Christ. Because to come to Christ, you must submit to Him. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. You don't receive Him as Jesus' Savior and not His Lord. You bow to Him. You submit to Him. And there are so many who just cannot get low and say, "I'm a poor, guilty sinner." And so they refuse to hear this message that says they need to be saved. That's because they don't understand that they are sinful to the core of their being. The disciples at this time ought to have known better than to entertain such a question. Because they were disciples of the greatest person who's ever lived. The sinless, perfect Son of God. And yet, was He proud? Oh, He walked in humility. How could they follow this humble one and entertain such a question? These men had heard Jesus say, "I am meek and lowly of heart." But here they're saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Is it me? Is it me?" They heard Jesus say, "The last will be first, And the first would be last, but they still wanted to be first. They heard Him say, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And yet they still wanted recognition. They heard Jesus say these things. And then they observed how He lived. And there is no greater model of humility than Jesus Christ. They witnessed the humiliation, the condescension of Jesus Christ. They observed it. And the Apostle Paul, who did not know Christ in the days of his flesh, still was able to write about our Lord's humility in those most memorable words from Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is what God was, He was, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He subjected Himself to the will of the Father, but He was equal with God. He made of Himself no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There are several factors which make the disciples dispute among themselves so sinfully selfish. But one I think we see in the very first verse has to do with the timing of it. Selfishness for a believer, well, of course it would be for an unbeliever too. That's one of their sins. But selfishness for a believer is always out of order. It's always sinful. But there are times when it's more out of place than it is at other times. And note how Matthew begins here. At the same time came the disciples with this question. And if you look at the context, it makes it a most inappropriate time to be arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Their question came right after Jesus had spoken twice of His coming death. Look back at chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and elders and chief priests and be killed and be raised again the third day. Look at chapter 17, verse 23. Well, the end of verse 22, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And the third day He shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. Well, that sorrow was short-lived. No sooner than our Lord spoke about being betrayed and being killed, the disciples are found fussing over who is going to occupy the place of highest honor with Him. There have been several events that had transpired which may have made some of the disciples jealous. In Matthew 17, we have the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, just three of the 12, get to go up on this mountain, chosen to go with Jesus where He was transfigured. You know, of course, how blessed Peter was in particular. Chapter 16, Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build My church. So special attention was given by the Lord to some of the disciples, not to others, and that may have been the source of rivalry that had developed between them. And that's going to come to fore in Matthew chapter 20. The disciples wanted to know who would be on the right hand, who would be on the left hand in the kingdom. They were interested in knowing this hierarchical structure of the Lord's kingdom in hopes that they might be a lord or a duke in the kingdom. The disciples were at this time sure, or at least relatively sure, that Jesus was the Messiah. And since that was true, they reasoned that he must be setting up a literal kingdom. That's what they were looking for. That was part of the cause of John the Baptist's problem. The Messiah, didn't turn out quite like he thought the Messiah was going to turn out like. And so he sent those questions to him. Are you the one that is to come, or shall we look for another? And these disciples still had in their minds this earthly political kingdom, so they began to wonder among themselves, who will have the most honorable positions in the kingdom? So that's the question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's see how Jesus answered that question. Jesus answered their question first with an object lesson, or what we might call an illustration. Note verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Now, I usually give my illustrations after I've stated some doctrinal truth. And then I give an illustration that kind of opens the window and lets you see the truth of what's stated. Jesus started out with the illustration. He started out with an object lesson. Now, a more forthright and direct answer is coming. Verses 3, in particular verse 4. But he first wanted to illustrate his point, and so he chose a child as his object lesson. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 36, says Jesus took this child into his arms. Now, why take a child? He took a child because the child is a good illustration of what they were to be like in the kingdom. So our Lord's action, in some sense, was an active parable. This is what Spurgeon said. He did not answer them with words alone, but he made his teaching more impressive by an act. Now, this is not the first time, or not the last time, Jesus is going to take a child and say something with reference to the child. Look at chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 13. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And look at these old disciples that want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. And the disciples rebuked him. Get them kids out of here. Jesus don't want to see any kids. But Jesus said, suffer little children. Permit the little children. Forbid them not. Now, he's not inviting parents to bring their kids to have some water sprinkled on their head. This is not a passage about baptism. But permit the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so that's what he's doing back here. He's taking a child into his arms. The child was a very young child. This particular word is used sometimes of an infant. I think we are to envision a toddler. Maybe this child was playing nearby and Jesus called him. And the child came running to him. A child like that one back there, Sean or Gideon. And I can see our Lord taking him up in his arms, as Mark says, and holding the child. The small child was a perfect example, perfect object lesson for Jesus. A child sets forth the likeness that Jesus demands of his disciples. What is it about a child? A child is weak, utterly helpless, without the aid of its parents. And you compare the child with the grown-up, and you see how dependent the child is. And the younger the child is, the more dependent he or she is. So it's the objective insignificance of the child and its total dependence on others that stands out. And that's what Jesus illustrated by taking a child into his arms. Now, after setting the child in their midst, Jesus provided clear instructions on how it is that his disciples were to be like children. So he did more than illustrate. He wasn't just a storyteller. He gave a direct answer to the disciples' question. And this is what he said to them. Verily. I like that word. Verily. Truly. Most assuredly. I think New King's has, which is ick. Verily. Gospel of John. Verily, verily. I can always remember hearing that good Baptist, Black Baptist preacher from California, E.V. Hill, preaching. And he was preaching on a passage that had that verily, verily in it. And he said, you know what that means? It means show enough, show enough. And that's what verily, verily means. This is it. Amen, amen. That's it. Amen. Let's listen to Andreas as he says it. He doesn't say amen, right? He's supposed to say amen at that time. All right, there we go. That's the word. Verily, truly, listen to this. I say to you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So not only is greatness in the kingdom equated with being like a child, and that's what he's going to state in verse 4, entrance into the kingdom is being like a child. The key word here is converted. It's a word that literally means to turn in a new direction. You find it some interesting ways in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5:39. You know that verse, don't you? If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, what are you supposed to do? Punch him back. That's what my flesh has to do. Turn the other cheek, the other direction. You've hit me here. Go ahead. Hit me again. Turn. Do not give to dogs what's holy. Don't throw your pearls before swine. Oh, that can be very tricky and needs discernment there. But don't do that lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Matthew 16, Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The word turn, Jesus, using that word, he speaks of a change of direction of the whole of life. And so converted is a good translation. He's speaking about a conversion experience here. There must be an about face. There must be a change of direction. And it's interesting, the tense of this verb is passive, which means the change that is necessary for a person to become like a child is not something he can bring about himself. Turning, conversion, is a result of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And you've got, the New Testament is filled with references that show conversion or turning is essential for entrance into the kingdom of God. There is a place, Simon Peter, who was here present when Jesus took this child in his arms, said this in his second sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted. Strange to me that you've got repent and be converted together. Because repent is what? Change of mind. Be converted, change your directions. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And you read Acts 11, verse 21, that a great number who believe turn to the Lord. You've got repentance and faith. Those two are joined together. I love the commendation that Paul gave of the Thessalonians. How you turn to God from idols It's always a turning from something, isn't it? And they turn to the true and the living God. So the conversion Jesus speaks of here, he describes as becoming like a child. Now, our Lord's saying, as you well know, has been misunderstood by many people. They see children as innocent and sinless. They envision the disciples becoming like sweet little children. And that's not the picture here at all. That's not the point. Children are not endless, innocent and sinless, are they? They go forth from the womb speaking wise. Why? They're depraved. They need converting when they become of some age. So, what are children? How do children manifest their sinful nature? Selfishness? Pride, jealousy, anger. They're kind of like adults in miniature. Same kind of sins, isn't it? What Jesus is referring to here when he says that we're to become like little children, I think something altogether different. He means that we're to realize how insignificant and unimportant we are. The first two Beatitudes, I think, were mentioned today. They've been mentioned in this conference anyway. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Pride has no place for the followers of Jesus Christ. And so children were regarded as insignificant in the scheme of things. And that's the lesson. That's at least part of the lesson. He also means that those who enter the kingdom of heaven must be like little children in that they're dependent on God. You must trust the Lord. Little children can't make it in life without adults to care for them. They are wholly dependent on them. And so we must enter the kingdom of God without any trust in ourselves that we are righteous. Our hope is in the Lord, not ourselves. Our hope is in Christ, His blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And Jesus is very emphatic about this. He says you will never enter the kingdom of heaven if this isn't true of you. He's actually using a double negative there. Without being changed, apart from conversion, there is no possibility of entering the kingdom. Here's how Spurgeon said it. There's no entering into the kingdom of heaven but by descending from fancied greatness to real lowliness of mind and becoming as little children. Now, after stating this important truth, Jesus then addressed in verse 4 what gives status to the members of His kingdom. Now, you got to be converted to get into the kingdom. But who's the greatest in the kingdom? And the status symbol in the kingdom is the same as entering the kingdom. It's humility. So who is the greatest in the kingdom? The answer to the question they raise is verse 4. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, picture our Lord holding a child in His arms. Perhaps Jesus took a seat and the child is seated on His lap. And that's the example of what we must be. Now Jesus does speak of something in particular, something specific about the child, and that's its humility. And again, a lot of people have misunderstood this. Jesus is not saying that all children are humble. No children, or all children are affected by the same thing we're all affected by, and humility is not a trait of the young any more than it is of the old. So Jesus is not referring to a spiritual quality of children per se. What our Lord is saying concerns the status of children. I have a friend, he's gone to glory now. He pastored a church in Watersham, England, Suffolk. Faithful man, over 40 years in that church. He told me once, he said, "Dean, in England it used to be God, the man, the woman, the child, the dog." He said, "Now it's the dog, the child, the woman, the man, and God." Just flip-flop. We see that, don't we? How true that is. But here our Lord is taking this child to talk about this status. This requirement for being great in the kingdom. And what He's saying is that children have no place of ultimate importance in society. Now, in our modern era, children are viewed as being much more important, at least the ones that are outside the womb. But in the first century, children were not regarded as important. What can little children do? Can they make up an army if you needed one? Can they contribute money to help out with the expenses? Could they take charge of a situation, get something done, needed to be done? No, they counted for very little in that sense. So the humility that Jesus had in mind isn't a subjective attitude, for children rarely act humble. It's an objective state. It speaks of their dependence, almost entire dependence on adults for their provision and protection. So in regards to the glories of the kingdom, the disciples have to have the same attitude as the little child. D.A. Carson says, "The child is held up as an ideal not of innocence, purity, or faith, but of humility and unconcern for social status." That's one of the neat things about little kids. Why, they act the way they do because it doesn't bother them if anybody sees them act that way. Well, we kind of be careful, aren't we? But my kids always were bothered with me because we'd be out in public somewhere and I'd start acting crazy. And they'd walk away from me. They didn't want to be seen with me. That's when they got older. Now, when they were younger, they just joined in with me and we did it together. Nobody was worried about someone looking at us. So what Jesus is advocating here is not childlessness of thought, but of humility of mind. And Jesus says, this is the quality that makes a subject in His kingdom shine. So a preoccupation with the topic of status and position is out of place, isn't it? Humility. This quality that Jesus Himself was characterized by is to characterize us. The people in this world look at us as Christians and see that we are humble. Jesus said, "They'll know you're My disciples by the love you have for one another." They'll also know whether you're one of His disciples or not, whether you're arrogant and proud, or if you're like Him, meek and lowly in heart. And too many of us are not meek and lowly. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And friends, we need to get low. You know the account Jesus gave, Luke 18, about the parable. Well, He gave a parable, but it about the tax collector, the Pharisee. Pharisee, "Whew, I thank You, Lord, I'm not like all other men, and I do this and I do that." You know how it is. What about that tax collector? He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Which man went down to his house exalted? Which man went down to his house debased? Humility is a quality that Christ looks for in His followers. And if we're going to be like Him, if we're going to be made in His image, we must be full of humility. And envious competition amongst ourselves makes us less like Christ. My wife and I, we almost fight every time we go out to eat at a restaurant. Well, let's go where you want to go to. No, let's go where you want to go to. We want to please the other. And that's a good thing, isn't it? It's not about me. I'm not trying to elevate myself. I want to do what's best for you. Isn't that what Philippians 2, 1 to 4 says? Before it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's lifting up others. It's helping others. I like this poem that is found in William Hendrickson's commentary. Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small, in self possessing nothing, and in Thee possessing all. It's very obvious that the kingdom of Christ is not like earthly kingdoms, isn't it? The way up in the earthly kingdoms is you step on this guy in order to get to the next rung. You knock this fellow out of the way so you can get ahead. It's not like that in the kingdom of heaven. The way up, help me now, the way up is the way down. Jesus, equal with God, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal, humbled himself, didn't he? His humiliation, leaving heaven to come to earth. Where was he born? In a manger, not a palace. Oh, what a Savior. And then, of course, the ultimate humility. Death, and not just any death. The death of the cross. In earthly kingdoms, things like might, power, wealth, fame, talent. Oh, that matters immensely. But that's not true in our Lord's kingdom. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 20. I've been mentioning it already a few times. And let's look at what our Lord said. Matthew chapter 20. Let's go back to verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee. See, some people want to get up in the kingdom so bad they use their parents to influence others. The mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, what wilt thou? What do you want from me? She said to him, grant that these, my two sons, may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left in thy kingdom. Thanks, Mama. That's what they wanted Mama to do. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. Boy, they had an exalted view of themselves, didn't they? He said unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup, be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. And that was a different baptism than they ever envision, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father, of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren, James and John, getting their mama to go to bat for them. And they got mad, jealous. They were jealous. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles, see, this is the way it is in the world. Princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever will be chief among you. Let him be your servant. And then one of the greatest texts to be found anywhere in the Bible, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. We think the person who's being waited on in the restaurant is the most important person. But no, it's the person who's serving and ministering. And that's why I hope you as a Christian, when you're in places like that, that you'll be gracious and kind to the servants, to those working in those positions, and not pay attention to the high and the mighty. That's the way our Lord was. So the way up's the way down. The most humble's the most exalted. So being in the kingdom doesn't mean competition for a supreme place. We used to have a man in our church many years ago. He wanted to self-appoint himself as an elder. He thought he ought to be an elder. And there were so many things wrong in his life, he couldn't be an elder. And he got other people say, I want to be an elder. Talk with the pastor and the other elders. And created a great deal of trouble in the church. He didn't engage in lowly service. He was the man who, when I first visited with him, he said, now, pastor, if we join your church, what can we do? And I said, I don't know if you can join our church or not. Well, that took him back. I said, you know, it's just not open membership to everybody. Are you really a Christian? Are you humble? You serve the Lord? That kind of thing. Where's true greatness found? Where do you find it? In being little. True importance is not trying to impress everybody. Just be who you are with the gifts God gave you. Be satisfied, happy, and joyful. And serve Him with all your heart. James says, humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that in due time He may exalt you. The Bible defines terms of greatness, or defines greatness in terms of humbleness. Now, is that how you understand it? In the world, the person who serves himself is the one who moves up. In the kingdom of God, the humble person is the greatest. So the criterion for greatness in the kingdom is humility. It's also the criterion for entrance into the kingdom. So humble yourself. Get on your knees. Don't lift your eyes up to heaven and say, Lord, I'm just an old, wicked, wretched sinner. Have mercy on me. Save me. Don't you come a-strutting like a peacock and say, Lord, you lucky to have me in your kingdom. Oh, don't come that way. You'll not enter the kingdom. Humble yourself like a little child. And then the status symbol for greatness in the kingdom is humility. We need to examine our hearts today, don't we, in light of our Lord's words. If we do that, there are many people who call themselves Christians might discover they lack true conversion because they've never humbled themselves before the Lord. Paul said this in his letter to the Galatians, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now, let me offer a word of warning to true Christians. Be careful that you do not turn humility into a banner of pride. That can happen. It's possible to so twist the grace of humility that we become proud that we're humble. And we fool ourselves when that happens. So let's seek true humility. I suppose John the Baptist is one, well, he is one of my favorite. And I loved how he announced that he was going out of business. He must increase. I must decrease. Oh, let's seek to be like Jesus, who humbled himself. Are you a follower of Jesus? Get low. Be humble. Father, thank you for your word.